Okay. 9:30, and Kyle, if you'll just lead us in prayer.
Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for this morning that you've given us. We thank you for the warmth that we have in this building, and we pray that you will bless our studies, our worship, and everything we do here this morning. We pray that everything will be done to your glory and to your praise, and that you will be pleased with us. And be with our teachers this morning. Help them to present your word as you would have them to. Fill them with your spirit and your word, that we may benefit and learn from that. And we pray that you be with us this morning. We thank you for your pattern that you've set for us to meet every first day, that we can have this time together. We pray that it will be an encouragement to all who are here this morning. We pray these things through your son's name. Amen.
Okay. Our passage that we left off on the other night, Micah 2, verses 12 and 13. In the New American Standard Bible, "I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like flock in the midst of its pasture, and they will be noisy with men. The breaker goes before them. They break out, pass through the gate, get out by it, so their king goes on before them, and the Lord is at their head." Now, when the text says, "I will surely assemble," and "I will surely gather," that's actually two forms of the verb assemble back to back, and two forms of the verb gather back to back. Assemble and gather, particularly emphasized. And we pointed out that those same two words are used in a positive passage, a hopeful passage, in Micah 4, verse 7 and 8. Micah 4, verses 6 and 7, excuse me. "In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcast, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant." The term remnant is also used in this particular text. Assemble, gather, and remnant. The point is that it shares some of the vocabulary with other positive, hopeful passages in the book of Micah, throughout the book of Micah. So, this is a positive picture in the midst of judgment, a hopeful picture that, in spite of the fact that there's going to be great mourning and grieving, the devastation that Assyria causes in 701, and that's what Micah 1, verses 8 through 16 says, talked about, there's going to be great devastation, but there will be a remnant that will survive. There will be a remnant that will survive. Now, let me take you to another passage that I think is saying the same kind of thing. We pointed out that Isaiah and Micah were contemporary prophets. And listen to these words from Isaiah 37, verses 30 through 32. "Then this shall be the sign for you. You shall eat this year what grows of itself. In the second year, what springs from the same. In the third year, sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall come forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." You find the word remnant just like you found in Micah 2 and verse 12. You find the word remnant. You have the idea of the city of Jerusalem, which is the gate that is described in Micah 2:13. So what you see is the same kind of idea. Now, let me try to express the best I understand it when I think these passages were fulfilled. What happened is, you remember in the records of Assyria, the records of the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, you have Sennacherib's clay prism, which is not much bigger than that. I mean, that may be an exaggeration, but it's very small if you've ever seen a replica of that in a museum. But on that clay prism, and it's several-sided, five or six-sided, it tells how he conquered 46 cities of Judah. And what seems to have happened is, many people from these various cities of Judah, they left their cities, the survivors left their cities, they fled to Jerusalem behind its walled fortress, hoping for deliverance there, somehow hoping against hope. And what happened, remember when Sennacherib threatened Hezekiah? Hezekiah said, "We're going to trust in the Lord." But the Bible tells us that in one night, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were killed. That's in Isaiah 37. And so it seems like this passage is talking about these survivors who have one day, the survivors who have fled to Jerusalem for hope, one day they're going to break out and pass through the gate. They're going to be able to go back to their cities and live there once again. The word gate was used in 1:9 and in 1:12 for the devastation that would come to the gate of Jerusalem. But now those who have been imprisoned inside are going to break out and pass through the gate and go out by it. And the reason is because their king, who is the Lord, the verse last two lines, will lead them out. Now, what did I not explain well? It's difficult to wrap our head around some of these images and to try to grasp what is portrayed, but I think that is what happened is what, along the lines that I just described, is what is portrayed there. Anything you have a question about? Let's go into Micah 3, and usually writers, commentators, and I do appreciate Paul's help with just putting those things up this week. I just said, why have I not thought of that before? But Micah, most commentators who write on Micah, when they talk about the structure of Micah, usually divide the book up this way. They divide it up, and I hope the board is visible to everybody. They divide it up, Micah 1 and 2, chapters 3 through 5, and chapters 6 and 7. One of the reasons that they do that is because each of these sections, from 1:2, chapter 1, verse 2, from chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 6, verse 1, all begin with the word "hear." The word "hear," Shema, a word that you've heard from Hebrew before. But they all begin with this. Now, because of that, they usually divide it up into three parts. And one of the things that's interesting is how Micah ties together the themes of judgment and salvation. Judgment and salvation. So the Lord is going to bring judgment on Samaria in 722. The Lord is going to bring judgment on Judah in 701. But from this judgment, particularly from Judah's standpoint, there will be salvation. This is a the books I was looking at divided it up. Most of these sections are heavy on judgment. For example, we talked about how God is portrayed and God comes on the scene and all the mountains melt and dissolve. The point is that section is heavy on judgment, while 2 verses 12 and 13 give the hope of salvation. When we get to the end of the book, from 6:1 to 7:6, judgment is emphasized. And the book, though, ends like so many books, so many prophetic books, it ends with a hope of salvation in chapter 7. That's Micah 7, verses 7 through 20. But here in chapter 3 is a section that will deal with judgment. There are going to be three parts of Micah 3. Each of them will follow a basic structure as well. But chapters 4 and 5, this is a heavy dose of salvation. So right here in the middle part of the book of Micah, salvation actually is a more dominant theme than judgment. But both of these themes intertwined throughout the book. One writer on the book of Micah says it this way, combining these themes of mercy and judgment, of God's love and God's wrath, he said God's mercy does not arrest his judgment. It operates beyond judgment. His wrath does not quench his love. His compassion does not cancel his anger. His compassion does not cancel his anger. Both of these are true of God. God is a consuming fire. And God is love. Both of those are true, and one does not cancel the other. Now, if you want to look at that quotation, I'll let you jot it down later. That is, to me, that's helpful to kind of see an overall picture of the book. Now, this is what I would ask you to look for in what we study today in chapter 3. Like I said, there are going to be three sections with each verse, three sections of Micah 4, with each section covering four verses. And with each of these sections, 3:1 through 4, 5 through 8, and 9 through 12, those three sections will each do the same. It will show to whom it is addressed. It addresses the particular people. And forgive me for my bad spelling. It's temporary insanity is what it is. But in 3, 1, 5, and 9, you find to whom it is addressed. And that is bothering me, but I'm not going to take the time to figure out how it's spelled right now. So you find to whom it's addressed. In verse 1, hear now heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. In verse 5, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets. In verse 9, hear now this. Hear this, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. So it is a section to whom it is addressed. Then you find the charges against that group. The charges, what they have done wrong. In 3 verses 2 and 3, you see those charges. You see those charges given in verse 5. And then in verse 9 through the first part of verse 11. And then you find the judgment pronounced. What is it that's going to happen to them? And you see this in 3, 4. You see this in 3, 6, and 7. And you see this in 3, 11b. Through 12. If that wasn't clear, hopefully it will be clear in what we say. Look at verses 1 through 4. Hear now, and I said, hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? Actually, that is the beginning of the charge. Is it not for you to know justice, you who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and strip off their skin from them and break their bones and chop them up for the pot and as meat in a kettle, that they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds. Okay. So, to whom it is addressed, the heads of Jacob, the rulers of the house of Israel. That's the same group that's going to be addressed in verse 9 again. And verse 1 begins the charges against them. Is it not for you to know justice? In verse 9, the charge is they abhor justice and twist everything that is straight. In contrast to that, Micah is going to be filled with justice in verse 8. So the point is, these leaders stand as a contrast to Micah, to who he is, to what he preaches. But they are to know justice, but they hate good and they love evil. Now you remember in the Old Testament, in Israel, as well as the nations around them, that the king was the ultimate authority. And you did not have, as you have in our government, a separation of the executive branch and the legislative branch and the judicial branch. The king was all of that. The king was all of that wrapped up into one. You remember that they bring to Solomon that case about the baby that's alive is mine and the one that's dead is hers in 1 Kings 3. They bring that case to Solomon because Solomon, as judge, as king, was the highest judge in the land. Now, later, as Israel grew, they often appointed justices to help them in those decisions. You see this in Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 19, verses 4 through 7, that he appointed justices and told them, don't be afraid of man. You rule in fear of God. In fear of God, you rule for him. Moses had said the same kind of thing to the other leaders that he chose in Exodus chapter 18. But these leaders haven't listened to that. They don't know justice. They hate good and love evil. And I could give you a lot of verses like Amos 5 and verse 14 and Isaiah 1, 16 and 17 and others where people are told to do the exact opposite. They're told to love what is good and hate what is evil. You see that in Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. Remember what Isaiah, a contemporary, said? Woe to those who put evil for good and good for evil in Isaiah 5 and verse 20. And these who are supposed to be in charge of justice and righteousness hate what's good and love what's evil. When you see a society celebrate things of which they need to be ashamed, and ashamed of things that they need to celebrate, it falls under the same condemnation. You hate good, you love evil. And he uses the picture of tearing off skin from the people and flesh from their bones and eating the flesh of my people. Now, those are very vivid descriptions of cannibalism. I don't think that's meant to be literal in the sense that that is, they are eating their fellow kinsmen. It is meant to be figurative. For example, remember the description of the leaders and the shepherds in Ezekiel 34. And in Ezekiel 34, verses 2 and 3, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have not been feeding themselves, who have been feeding themselves, should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourself with the wool and slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. The point is, these shepherds were enriching themselves at the sake of the flock. And this is the same kind of language. They tear off their skin. They eat their flesh. This is what Psalm 14 says. Psalm 14 is one of those Psalms, 53 is the other, that begins with, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And it describes them in Psalm 14, verse 4, do not all the workers of iniquity, do they not know, who eat up my people like they eat up bread? So this is a vivid description of their crimes. They break their bones. They chop them up in the pot like meat to be eaten. That is their crime. Their judgment in verse 4. Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will not answer them. Those people who suffered wrong, who were abused and mistreated, who brought their case before these officials, they were not heard. They were not listened to. And God says, the day is going to come, you're going to cry out, and no one is going to listen. And particularly, the Lord will not listen. One of the worst judgments that the Lord can give is that when we cry, he doesn't listen. You remember 1 Samuel 8, when Samuel warned them, listen, I want to tell you the kind of king you're going to have. And he told them the kind of king they will have. And they said, nevertheless, we want a king. And God said, one day, you're going to cry out because of the king you've chosen, and I'm not going to listen. And that's what God says here. Not only does God say that, look at verse 4. He will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds. God will hide his face. The priest every day pronounced the blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. Number 6, 24 through 26. But in contrast to God making his face shine upon these people, he will hide it from them. He's not going to hear their cry. He's going to hide his face because they have practiced evil deeds. God is long-suffering. We'll mention a little of this in the sermon. God is long-suffering, but there will be a day when that long-suffering will not protect those that have forever defied him. Do you have a question on 1 through 4? Yes, JP.
How do you reply, or how do you respond to... I don't need this. How do you respond to the idea of collective versus individual punishment? Because I have no reason to go into Assyrian punishment or captivity, because I'm not the head of the house. I'm not a false prophet. I'm not a ruler of the house of Jacob. So they have been defiling me and devouring me and taking advantage of me as a widow, as an orphan. Why do I have to be punished on their behalf?
Okay. That's a very big question. The Bible teaches both individual responsibility and collective responsibility. It teaches both. But yes, always, this is one of the horrible things about sin, is that yes, sometimes innocent people suffer for what the guilty do wrong. Now, there are times that God makes a clear distinction between the guilty and innocent. But there are times in which the innocent are swept away with the guilty. And you see, both of those ideas, like in this is about Babylonian captivity, but in Ezekiel 9, remember those who feared the Lord and hated the abominations of Israel were given a sign on their forehead to distinguish them from the guilty. And yet, in Ezekiel 21, verses 3 and 4, the Bible talks about both the wicked and the righteous being swept away in the judgment. So it's hard to summarize in a couple of words. Both are very real. And we just have to let God is going to decide, and we just have to trust and serve him the best. You know, If that's not the best, I probably won't give you any more right now. Though some of these, I saw a couple of hands go up, unfortunately. That always scares me. A hand goes up in the midst of your answer because they don't like it. So we'll see what happens with that, JP. Tim, you were next.
Yeah, just maybe a piece of that. I was curious, when Micah delivers this message, is he going in publicly and like the people that are being mistreated hear this? Or is he going privately just to the rulers and telling them this message?
We don't see that. It is very clear when we get to verse 12 that was a public message and everybody heard it. So, and that's true only because of another book. But So we don't know the details of where he's delivering this, but we take it that God is getting this message out. God is making this message clear. I saw Ann next and then John is the order I saw them.
We were conferring, so verbalize. The fact that he addresses what I'll call leaders, whether they're rulers or heads or prophets, is he implicating then that the people are innocent, that they're not also guilty?
No. I don't think he's not saying that the people are not guilty, but that is who he's focusing on because that's the one that is leading the direction. We're going to have to look at other verses to see which ones. Now, are there some innocent? Yes. And there are some innocent who are suffering under them, but it's not. This is not necessarily stating none of the people are guilty. But this is just who he focuses on. I think a way to think about this passage as well, though, is is to consider this. And sometimes we look at this and we say, those leaders must have been bad. Most of us are in the position that somebody, somewhere, is very dependent upon us. Whether it's people under us at work, whether it's people under us at home, whoever it is, most of us are in that kind of position. And how do we act as leaders? Are we doing this merely for our benefit? Or are we doing this for theirs? Are we seeking to lead them to God and to heaven and to eternity? Because always, real biblical leadership is not just doing the right thing, but ultimately leading the people to the God of all creation. Did you still have a question, Ann? Or
yes.
Okay.
It just made me think about how in this world, because of sin, like you said, the innocent often do suffer because of the guilty, but because God is also in this world, we also benefit in ways that we have not earned, or, you know, we get a lot of blessings that we don't deserve. But
Yeah. That's
what's comforting about ultimate judgment. When God makes everything right,
Yeah. We
will all stand or fall based on our own hearts and our own actions, you know, Yeah. Based on what comes from the actions that come from our hearts. There won't Yeah. Be anybody skating into heaven because someone else was good, and we won't be, we won't be punished. We won't be kept out of heaven because someone in our family was evil. You know, we're all going to, everything will be fair then.
Yeah. You're exactly right. That sometimes when we receive benefits from a sinful culture, most of us don't cry there, that's not fair. But when we receive punishment from a sinful culture, we say, oh, that's not fair.
I can't help but think about when they went into Jericho as a people. God sent them in, and they went in, and Yeah. One man took the spoils when they were all told as a group not to take the spoils.
Yeah.
And then they go into Ai, and they get
36 people die
because they took the spoils. And then in chapter 7 of Joshua and the priest goes out, and they bow before the Lord and crying and tearing their clothes, and God said to them, Joshua, get up. Israel has sinned.
Yes.
So the whole group had to suffer. The whole group didn't take the spoils.
Yes.
But when God sent them in as a group, he expected them to behave as a group, and the actions of one man destroyed Yes. Several people.
That is a good illustration, Nina, of both individual and corporate responsibility. It is because there was some sin in all of Israel because they don't inquire of the Lord before going there to Ai. They don't inquire of the Lord. 36 die. And yet it is also a statement of individual responsibility because not all the people are stoned, but Achan is stoned as a result of that. Tim?
I don't know. It seems to me also, on top of all that, that this description of what they're doing to the people is so bad. I mean, the innocent are suffering as it is, and the suffering needs to be stopped somehow. And God is stopping the suffering.
Somehow, God's judgment sometimes does call a crashing in to this people within the land. And so that's a good point. Let's look at 5 through 8. It's going to focus on the prophets. And it says, thus says the Lord. And by the way, that phrase in verse 5, thus says the Lord, it is only used twice in the book of Micah, in 2:3 And here in 3:5, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, when they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace. But against him who puts nothing in his mouth, they declare holy war. We're going to find when we get to verse 11 that these people were largely motivated by what we describe as money or economic concerns. They didn't have, we don't know of coinage they had in that particular time. Often it was silver, gold, but the point is they're led astray by economic things. These prophets cry peace to those who give them something to eat, who pay them well for their services, and they declare holy war to those who don't. So who is this addressed to? This is addressed largely to prophets. Their crime is described in the latter part of verse 6. But notice a lot of this section focuses on the judgment that will come on them. In verse 6, therefore it will be night for you without vision, and darkness for you without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets, and the day will become dark over them. The seers will be ashamed. The diviners will be embarrassed. Indeed, they will all cover their mouth because there is no answer from God. Now, in contrast to these false prophets, look at what the text says about Micah in verse 8. On the other hand, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious acts, even to Israel his sin. So, they cry peace to the one who gives them something to eat. You remember Jeremiah's statement that they cry peace, peace, where there is no peace. Jeremiah 6:14 and 8:11. Jeremiah lives about 100 years after Micah. But these prophets, they're a little bit discriminating. If someone pays them well, they pronounce peace. If someone gives them nothing, they declare war. And what is the judgment that's given them? These prophets are not going to be given any vision or any revelation. I want you to look at the different words that are used in verse 6. Verse 6, do you see the word prophets? In verse 7, they are called seers. They are also called, in verse 7, diviners. Does that term surprise you any? Diviners? Should. Because, with one exception, diviners are condemned in Scripture. This is a part of the things associated in Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 14, with Canaanite practices that Israel was forbidden to engage in. Now, does that show us that these prophets and seers were using unscriptural methods, things that God had forbidden? Maybe. But they're called prophets, they're called seers, they're called diviners. But notice the different ways it is stated that they will not receive a revelation. In verse 6, it tells us that they will be without vision, and they will be without divination. And the day will be dark for them. They will cover their mouths because there is no answer from God. The point in all these passages is they're not going to be given a message. What prophet was it? You can just shout it out. What prophet was it who pronounced a famine of the word of the Lord? Amos. Amos pronounced a famine of the word of the Lord. Amos 8, 11 through 14. Here, the judgment for these prophets in their false messages and their false motives is they're not going to be given anything. Micah, you had your hand up. Oh, Bob, okay.
This kind of makes me think of the old prophet and the young prophet, and he had devised his own prophecy because God hadn't spoken to him in a while.
Yes. Yes.
And so I sense a similar situation here, possibly.
It is hard to figure out all of this. Had some of these men received some legitimate revelation that they had twisted and distorted, or were they just making it up? You know, we're not told enough of these, but you're right. The man in 1 Kings 13 that Bob references, he just made it up. And it may be that that's what these prophets did. But the point is, they're going to be ashamed. They're going to have to cover their mouths like the lepers did in Leviticus 13 because they don't have any answer from God. They don't have any revelation. They don't have anything to say. And these people apparently love their position as prophets. And God said he's going to rob them of anything to say, of anything like that. They're not going to receive an answer. That sounds a lot like verse 4, where God told the officials he wouldn't answer them. But in contrast to them, Micah, he says in verse 8, when the Hebrew uses the emphatic personal pronoun, or the separate personal pronoun, it's emphatic. I am filled with power by the Spirit of the Lord, with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious acts and even to Israel his sin. This sounds a lot like something Isaiah said in Isaiah 58 in verse 1. Cry loudly. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. But I want you to notice something. The Spirit of the Lord motivates Micah here to show Israel, to show Jacob their sin and their rebellion. The Spirit of the Lord doesn't always mean just everybody leaves feeling good and on cloud nine. Here it involves him speaking the truth about their sin and their wickedness. There is quite the contrast, as JP asked about the other night, from 2:11, when these prophets walking after wind, and that word can also be translated spirit in 2:11, they were preaching to people concerning wine and strong drink. They were encouraging people, apparently, in that. And Micah, on the other side, is making known to Israel the rebellion and their sin. The Spirit of the Lord empowered him to do that. I want to try to look a little bit at 9 through 11. If you've got a quick question, or 9 through 12, and there's a lot that could be said about some of about all these verses that we haven't said, but let's look at 9 through 12. Let's look at who's addressed. Let's look at who's addressed. In verse 9, now hear this, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. It's the same group mentioned in verse 1. And it says, who abhor justice and twist everything that's straight. In verse 1, it says they were supposed to know justice. And then verse 2, they hated good and loved evil. But here they abhor justice and twist everything that is straight. Remember, Isaiah preached that one day the Lord would take all the roads. He would fill in the mountains and the valleys, and every road will be made straight. They have made crooked the straight ways of the Lord. Who's that said to, by the way, in the New Testament? How long will you continue to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Do you remember that? What was it? I thought I heard something. You heard something, but you're not confident enough, Leanne, to just shout it out there. But it's in Acts 13 that it's said by Paul to Elymas, the magician. I believe it's verse 10. But anyway, in verse 10, they build Zion with bloodshed, Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce, listen to how motivated they are by money. Verse 11. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe. Her priests instruct for a price. Her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, "Is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us." So judgment is pronounced in verse 12. Therefore, on account of you, judgment will be plowed. On account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins. And the mountain of the temple of the Lord will become the high places of the forest. Okay, let's go back to the text. Verse 10, you build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. 100 years later, Jehoiakim is charged that he built his palace with bloodshed and injustice. I don't know if it's used the exact words, but in Jeremiah 22, because he didn't pay those who were working for him. But who builds Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. That same kind of statement is made in Habakkuk 2, verse 12 of Babylon. You build Babylon with violence and injustice. But here it's Jerusalem. It is the city of God that he accuses of this. And notice how all segments of society are motivated by money. The leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe. Why was it that when a case was so obvious, they were making the wrong decisions? For a bribe, the text says. Her priest instruct for a price. The priest were to teach the people the difference between the clean and the unclean, Leviticus 10, verses 8 through 11. And here they instruct for a price. The prophets divine for money. The prophets were to be motivated by God's Spirit and driven by God's Spirit, as Micah was in verse 8. But instead, they do this all for money. And yet, you ask them, how are you doing spiritually? And they say, just great. They lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in our midst? Now, often we see in the days of the prophets that when the Bible will make some kind of statement about the people's self-evaluation, about their view of their own spirituality, that they often view themselves as doing much better than they are. In Amos 5:14, Amos said, "Seek good and not evil, that you may not live. And thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you, just as you have said." You ask these people, how they were doing. Oh, and they've never been more spiritual. They're doing just great. And yet, the prophet is saying that assessment is not right. In Amos 9, in verse 10, they also state, just like here, this is Israel, but they stated, calamity will not overtake us nor confront us. Listen, we're not going to experience judgment. There's no end in sight to all these things. And Micah says, yes, there he is. Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple of the Lord will be a place, a forest. 3:12 in what is said of Jerusalem is similar to Micah 1:6 in what is said of Samaria. Micah 1:6, Samaria. Micah 3:12, Jerusalem. Now, I want to tell you, and we did not get into Jeremiah 26, and Lord willing, we will begin there on Wednesday night. Jeremiah 26 quotes this passage that is so unique in the Old Testament. If it wasn't for Jeremiah 26, I would have told you that what this passage is doing is it's prophesying that Jerusalem will one day fall at the hands of Babylon. But that's not what it was saying. And it was saying that it would fall. That interpretation is correct, obvious. But it applied to that day and that time. And what's beautiful about Jeremiah 26 is we see some details that aren't recorded here. We read how the people responded to that preaching and how God responded to that. And that'll lead us into the discussion Wednesday night, Lord willing. I hope you'll be there. Be here because it's an exciting end, and it certainly begins a series and section of very upbeat prophecies. Okay, thank you, and God bless.